Been in here, believe it or not, since January. We're making our way through Colossians very slowly, but we are making our way through there and seeing what the Apostle Paul has to say. Colossians 1, we're going to be beginning in verse 24. The Apostle Paul writes through the power of the Holy Spirit, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Let's pray one more time here. Well, Father, as we come to your word now, we come to you hungry. We come to you longing to be fed by your kindness, fed by your spirit, fed by your good word. And where there is a lack of appetite, Lord, would you bring that spiritual hunger that is needed? And we ask that you would bring clarity to this passage. We ask that you would apply it to our lives and that we would walk away better equipped to serve you because of our time spent in this word together tonight. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to call this message Ministry 101. Ministry 101. There are many ideas of what ministry is supposed to look like. And the American church is littered with horrible examples of the idea of what ministry should look like. I can tell you in my years, some of the things that have come across my computer or talking with my buddies, a few things that I've heard of. I heard of a church, I think it was in New York, I don't know that for sure, but who decided that a good way to get a crowd was to advertise that they were going to serve communion with clowns. Clowns were the ones that did the whole thing, all dressed up with the hair. Now, I'm not against clowns, but there's something going on there. If the way to draw a crowd is to get clowns to serve your communion. I have seen multiple churches that have given away cars. The way to get a crowd, the way to get people is to give away a car. Now, I happen to be selling my van, my minivan. I'm open to giving it away if you guys really want to. The problem is there's liability issues or something with it. I don't think we want to give that away. That's not a very good testimony to the Lord. I've heard of a pastor who literally ziplined into the pulpit as he was getting ready to preach from the back all the way in. Zoo, there he goes. That'll get your attention, won't it? Another pastor who drove a dirt bike from the back of the sanctuary all the way up the front, up the stairs, showing off how he can get up there and getting everyone's attention in order to be able to apparently have a platform to preach from. Maybe saddest of all, there's a pastor down in Texas, I believe, who was doing a sermon series on marriage and everything that entails, and he spent a few nights on the roof of the church with his wife in a bed for everyone to see, to get their attention. He got the press, he got the cameras, right, to garner some attention there. Now, I don't know what you would think, but I think I know what the Apostle Paul would think about these kinds of approaches to ministry. It's garbage. It's pointless. If you are trying to win people by entertaining them, then you have to keep them by entertaining them. That's not what church is about. The gathering of God's people is not about gimmicks to get people's attention, to get people excited. Now, there's a time and a place for fun. I'm not anti that. There's a time and a place to do those kinds of things. Maybe you could give away a car. I don't know. I'm not saying that it's totally wrong, but when that's your first instinct as a church, as to what you are to do and what you are to be in order to be faithful in ministry, something is wrong a while ago to get to that point in your logic. Because I highly doubt that giving away a car ever crossed the Apostle Paul's mind. I highly doubt that spending a few nights on the roof of the church with your wife in a bed ever crossed the Apostle Paul's mind. That's not what ministry is. That is not how ministry happens. Now, just to remind ourselves, in the book of Colossians, Paul has just concluded a long section celebrating the person and work of Jesus. That's what ministry is about. Who Jesus is, how great and magnified he is, and what he has done for us, all of the blessings that belong to us in Christ. And he concludes with a statement in verse 23 that he is a minister of those things. That's what his calling is to proclaim Christ, to preach Christ. That's what ministry is. So backing out for a moment, this section that we're going to be looking at, Colossians 1, 24 through 29, it answers the question of what does biblical ministry look like? What does biblical ministry look like? And if you're taking notes, write this statement down. It's a summary of what these verses are about. Ministry is serving the church through God's power by making the gospel and its implications known so people grow in Christ. I'll read it again. Ministry is serving the church through God's power by making the gospel and its implications known so people grow in Christ. I'll say that again a couple times as we continue on here, in case you didn't get it all. We're going to break this passage down into five points about what true biblical ministry looks like. And point number one in verses 24 through 26, we're going to call the mission. The mission. The very first line there in verse 24 is enough for us to spend months on. When Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." I am glad, he says, of my sufferings. Now, right there is a revolutionary way to view life, isn't it? To be able to have happiness in the fact that you are suffering. In Acts 9, verse 16, when the Apostle Paul meets Jesus, Jesus says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And we all know and are familiar with the sufferings of Paul from 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. He says, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. And he goes on and on and on. We get a picture here. Paul's life was suffering. That's what it was for him. And he rejoiced in that. He found happiness in that. And the reason why is because his sufferings had a purpose. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's writing to the church. His literal sufferings at this time is sitting in house arrest, as he is in chains because of the gospel that he preached. And then he has this strange line. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." That word, filling up, that is a word that occurs only here in the New Testament. The Greek word, if you want the technical term, it's a hapax legomena. That's what the smart people told me that it's called. And what it means is that he is making complete. He is doing his part in what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So does that mean, because it sure sounds like it, does it mean that Jesus' afflictions were not enough? I hope you answer no, because we know that's not true from the other scriptures. For instance, in John 19, three words that Jesus said, "It is finished." That's John 19, verse 30. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So if Paul's not saying that Christ's work was insufficient, what does he mean here? There have been pages and pages and pages written on this in history. And I think what it boils down to, the very best understanding of this passage, is to understand that who Christ is representing here, the sake of his body at the end of that phrase, that is, it says in verse 24, the church. Again, the first time that the Apostle Paul meets Jesus, Jesus says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says back, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says back, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, who is Jesus going after? He was going after the church, his body. When you are messing with the church, you are messing with Jesus. And I think what Paul is saying here in verse 24 about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is that there is a set measure of suffering that the church will endure until Christ's return. I don't have that number. I don't know how to quantify that, but God does. And there's a set number of suffering, if we can talk about it that way, that's going to take place. And when it is complete, Jesus comes back. And Paul is saying, "I'm doing my part. I am carrying my load of those sufferings for the sake of his body that is the church." And those are the sufferings that he rejoices in. And they are the sufferings, down in verse 25, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." To be a minister here is to be a servant. It's not a position of authority. It's a position of service. It's the word deacon is where we get this from. And this is God's sovereign plan and design. He said, "Paul, my plan is for this to happen, and you are going to play this role in it. You are the steward," or we could translate that as, "You're the manager, you're the administrator of this gospel, and you are going to proclaim it to the world." That's what he says in the rest of verse 25. This is the ministry, to make the word of God fully known. That's what ministry is. Ministry is serving the church through God's power by making the gospel and its implications known so people grow in Christ. Now, the word of God says in verse 26 is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. That is, the glories of the gospel and everything that fits inside of the gospel. It was hinted at in the Old Testament. It was hinted at in the BC era of our timelines, right? But when Christ came, everything was revealed. Everything went, that's what that was saying. That's what is happening. That's what this is all about. It was hidden for ages. It was hidden for generations. But now it's been revealed. It's been made clear. And notice, it's made clear to his saints. Not just the saints, but his saints, God's people, the ones that he has made holy, the ones that he has redeemed. This is the gospel. If you are part of his saints, oh, what grace. How amazing that we could be captured in that little phrase right there, revealed to his saints. Now that's the mission, number one, the mission of ministry is to serve the church. In verse 27, we have number two, the message. The message. He says in verse 27, "To them," that is to the saints, "God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, it says that God chose there. That's not the word associated with when we think of choosing, we usually think of election or predestination. That's not what this word is. This is how God willed this. God wanted this. He was unfolding this to make known, to reveal how great among the Gentiles, how great the gospel is for all people. That's one of the great mysteries that is revealed in the Old Testament. Everyone's thinking we got God's core group of people, the remnant, even within Israel that is for. And Jesus comes and blows the doors off and says, no, this gospel is for everyone around the world. And this gospel is full of the riches of the glory, the great wealth of God. The bottomless vat that God draws all his blessings from, all of it is for those who are his saints. And is summarized with that phrase at the end of verse 27, which is Christ in you. That is the centerpiece of the gospel. That summarizes the entire gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a forward-looking confidence of sharing in the blessings of Christ. We read from Ephesians 1 at the beginning of the service tonight, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then we kept on reading after verse, after verse, after verse, after verse. All of those blessings that we just sped by, you could spend forever and you'll never find the bottom of those things. All of that is contained in Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the message of ministry is Christ. That's the message. It's Jesus. So we have the mission. We have the message. Now in the first part of verse 28, we have the method. The method. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. We could translate that as, him we announce. The method of ministry is the proclamation of Christ. And the way that Christ is proclaimed in this passage is through warning and through teaching. That's the method. It's not through gathering a crowd with clowns. It's not through doing all this sort of stuff to entertain people. It's to proclaim Christ, warning, and teaching. Now, that word warning, we could translate that as well as admonishing. It is confronting people with the truth of Christ. That falls into the category of our evangelism, right? When we are telling people about who Jesus is and call them to repentance. It is also a warning for saints who are straying into sin. We remind them about who Christ is and warn them that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. To trample the blood of Christ underfoot, as the author of Hebrews says. That's the warning side of the ministry. The teaching side is explaining and applying the gospel. It is instructing people very purposefully by unfolding the Word of God, making clear what the Word of God teaches. And we do it with all wisdom. Warn and teach with all wisdom, not haphazardly, not lazily, but purposefully and strategically. And we warn and teach everyone. Notice that. It is everyone. Why? Well, that's number four in the second half of verse 28. Number four is the motivation. What's the motivation of biblical ministry? Start again at the beginning of verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, here it comes, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Let me read that verse again with a little bit of a different emphasis. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is what the elders have been meaning, if you've been listening at all and hearing us say stuff about moving to the right. You hear that phrase before? And what we mean by that is people growing closer to Christ and growing closer in Christ's likeness. That's what it is to mature in Christ. Paul has in mind here the end of his ministry, that the goal, even on the timeline, chronologically speaking, at the end of his ministry, what he wants to be able to do is say, here you go, Jesus. These people are mature in you. They have grown up. They were infants in the gospel, and they have grown up in the gospel as they enter glory. At the end of all the ages, the goal of all ministry is to get people looking more like Jesus. Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And over in Colossians 3, Paul says in verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now that you are a Christian, do you know what God's purpose is for you? It's for you to grow into the image of Jesus and to help others do the same. That's the Christian life, summed up. To grow into the image of Jesus and to help others do the same. If they're not a Christian, it's to get them started on the path. If they are a Christian, is to encourage them and to spur them on and to keep them going and to receive the same thing from others. That's the bottom line, boil it all down, primary thing that it is to be a member of this church. That's what we ask of you, is that you are investing in one another's lives in that way, purposely seeing Christ formed in one another. That's biblical ministry 101, and that's basic Christianity 101 too. It's getting people to look more like Jesus. Ministry is serving the church through God's power by making the gospel and its implications known so people grow in Christ. So we've seen the mission, the message, the method, the motivation, and yes, I've got another M for you, the means in verse 29. That's number 5 if you're keeping count. The means. How in the world can we expect to be able to accomplish this? Well, verse 29, Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That word struggling is an athletic term, and you can hear where it comes from in the Greek, agonizo, agonizing, struggling, fighting. And that word toil is just working hard, laboring. For this I toil, to present everyone mature in Christ. That's what I toil for. That's what I work hard for. That's why I live life, Paul says. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. Notice that? Paul is saying, I'm working, but I'm not the source of the energy for this work. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We miss this in our translations, but that word energy and the word works is the same root word. So we could translate that as struggling with all his working that he powerfully works within me. Or going the other way, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully energizes within me. We can get why they translated it the way they did, because that doesn't really work very well. That is the means of ministry, the power of God. It takes a supernatural work to see Christ formed in us and in others. We're not up to the task in our own strength. We don't have enough gumption to pull it off. It takes the work of God to see Christ formed in us and in others. Ministry is serving the church through God's power by making the gospel and its implications known so people grow in Christ. That's the basics. That's Ministry 101. Whether we be speaking about the corporate church at large, about how we do things and our programs and things that happen around here, or whether we're talking about the coffee you're having with your neighbor on Wednesday morning over your kitchen table. It's the same principles. It's the same thing. That's what biblical ministry looks like. Serving the church through God's power by making the gospel and its implications known so people grow in Christ. Now, as we transition to communion here, take a moment to consider about how not only are you a minister, but consider about how God has ministered to you through those means. Think of your own story. Maybe it's just months long, or years long, or decades long, for those of you who were born in 52 or before. But think about how God used those people. Use that one person, maybe. Or use that one sermon. Or use that one program that that church had, or that event. And how God used that to draw him to yourself. Or how God has used that to grow you in incredible ways that you never thought possible. Where the only explanation is the supernatural. That Christ is formed in you. This is all of his grace. This is all of a gift from him. That he would do that for you. He planned that out. Before the foundations of the world, he planned that out for you. And part of his plan is that now he uses you to accomplish that in others' lives. What grace, huh? What amazingness that God's plan for you and for this church extends all the way back into eternity past. And I'll bet you that we'll have Rothbury reunions all the way in eternity future. I don't know that for sure. I don't have a chapter and verse, but we'll have enough time to pull something together. That's all of God's grace. That's why you exist. That's why I exist. That's why we're still breathing, and I was given another heartbeat just a moment ago. So that Christ can be formed in me, and I can help others grow into his image. And so as we come to the communion table, consider that all of this is made possible because not only of who Christ is, but because of what he has done for us. Buying us back from our sin and our darkness, redeeming us by his blood, so that we can stand forgiven before the Father, so that we can stand righteous before the Father. That's the central message of all of this. That's why we are here. That's why we exist. Now let me give appropriate warnings from 1 Corinthians about the manner in which to participate in communion. Communion is for Christians. It's for those who have been redeemed. It's for those who have given their lives to Jesus by turning from their sin and trusting in him. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so he says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I know we have kids present. We'll be okay with that. I know that there would be some noise and stuff like that, but let's take a moment or two just in our own heart of hearts to examine our hearts and ask the Spirit of God to examine our hearts. And come to the table prepared, understanding the gospel of grace, ready to receive what the Lord has for you. Go ahead and take a few moments to do that.